Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 65. We'll be particularly looking at verses 13 and 14. We'll begin our reading with verse 1 of Isaiah 65. God is speaking, of course, directly. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says Jehovah, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Mani. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. And now our text therefore says, the Lord Jehovah, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless to us the reading, hearing, and preaching of His Word. We were looking just last week at the blessings and curses upon the people. Well, actually, we were looking at how this chapter seems to go back and forth between blessings for the true Israel of God, those who are circumcised in heart as well as the flesh, those who are the remnant. It's a small portion of those who profess to be Israel. The larger portion is really a bunch of hypocrites and apostates, as we saw last week. They are circumcised only in the flesh. They are not the Israel of God, but only Israel after the flesh. So now it is time for us to look at how God differentiates between the two and how He treats them. And as we saw last week, this is kind of looking back in a way to the people when they first came into the land, being set up half the tribes on Mount Gerizim, where they were to pronounce the blessings of God. And then the other six tribes were to be across this deep and narrow valley and up on the side of another mountain, Mount Ebal, where they would pronounce curses for those who fell away. And so we have some examples of blessings and cursings not mentioned in Deuteronomy, not pronounced in the book of Joshua, but some particular ones here in verses 13 and 14. We see, "My servant shall eat, those who are not shall be hungry. My servant," says God, "shall drink, the others shall be thirsty. Servants shall rejoice," as we see there at the end of verse 13, and also at the beginning of verse 14, "My servant shall sing for joy of heart." This is really one blessing together. And then the others shall be ashamed, shall cry or weep for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. So these are the contrasts we have there. And we have two kinds of blessing and cursing sets. One is what we would think of as outward blessings, and that's in the first couple of things mentioned in verse 13 there. And then a more inward, which we see in the back end of verse 13 and into verse 14. These blessings are only, of course, for the true servants of God. Who were they? We've talked about this before, but it's good to remember. In Old Testament times, these were the people who looked to the Christ, who was proclaimed to them through the word of the prophets and through the actions, the typical actions and persons of the priests. Jesus was shown forth by these men. He wasn't shown forth as clearly as we can see today, but just as truly. They couldn't see individual little details, perhaps, of the things which we know now in New Testament times. But they saw enough. It was clear enough to them through what the prophets said, through who the priests were, and where they worked, and what they did in their work, for them to be able to see that one was coming, sent specially by God, who would take away sin by the blood He would shed. They could see all this, and it was enough through the prophets, particularly, we have seen this in Isaiah, to see that He would be truly God and truly man. They could see these things clearly enough that they could trust in Him, seek Him for salvation, and not trust upon themselves. They would not trust upon their actions. They would not trust upon their outward cleanness. They would be trusting in the one, not the sacrifices themselves, but the one who is pictured by the sacrifices and by the priests who offered them. Today, of course, He has already come. He has come as the mediator who was prophesied of. He has come as the mediator who was typified by the priests' persons and the places where they did it and by their work. He has come and He has completed His work. He has done all necessary for the salvation of all His saints. He has lived in their place, earning them righteousness needed
for God's entry in, or for the elect's entry into heaven, into God's heaven. Secondly, he has died in their place, taking away the penalty of their sin. Having paid all of that, he is raised from the dead. And as we put our trust in him now, as we cry out to him, being brought to a place where we see our sin, God allows us to look to Jesus. We look to him, we cry out to him, and we are saved. We're rescued. We're delivered from our sin. Having been lost and far away, we've been found by him and brought near. The curses are for those who are in name only. That's a term we have in politics right now, isn't it? We talk about dinos and rhinos. Democrats in name only, Republicans in name only. Little acronyms there. Dinos and rhinos. And maybe you think of a T-Rex and a rhinoceros or something instead of donkeys and elephants. But in any case, there are believers in name only. There were in Isaiah's day. There have been all along. And there are even today. They are those who follow after the idols, as we have been seeing here in chapter 65 and in many other places in Scripture, who make self ultimately their God because they follow along in the sin of Adam in making his own determination the ultimate will for all things, the ultimate standard for reality. That is what Adam did when he took the forbidden fruit to himself, judging between God's word and Satan's word. And by his sin of elevating himself to being God over God, at least in his own heart, why he plunged all of humanity into sin and into death. These are the ones who indulge perhaps in self-righteousness. Once again, that's just an expression of their own exaltation of self. Well, the first contrast of blessing and cursing is here where we speak of eating and drinking in this first clause of verse 13. And let's note, God had Isaiah write down, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," or the Lord Jehovah. That's why the word God is in small caps there, because it's signifying Jehovah there in the Hebrew. This is the word of the covenant God. This is the word of him who has made covenant promises in and through the covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things certainly would come to pass. These things certainly do come to pass. So the first contrast here is, "Behold, my servants shall eat, but you should be hungry." Now, we all know about eating. And all of us have experienced being a little bit hungry, you know, when mealtime comes around and we've maybe been working hard and our stomachs are growling, or maybe our blood sugar is a little low. Some of us have a tendency that way more than others, and we really feel kind of tough. None of us, I think, has experienced deep, deep, dangerous hunger where there is the danger of starvation. Many people across the world do at this time. Many in the history of the world have. This is a big, big contrast. And really the majority, overwhelming majority of people that have ever lived in this world have had far more experience of desperate hunger, near or full starvation, than have people who are used to being full all the time and not having to wonder where the next meal is coming from for the next day, let alone just trying to figure out what to have three meals a day from the abundance of things that are in the pantry or in the freezer or whatever. We who are in Christ have the promise here of eating to the full. Now, this isn't merely looking at pizzas and fried fish and biscuits and gravy, all these things which may be disgusting to you. I don't know, but they're great for me. We are not merely looking at this. And the sad fact is, or a certain fact it is, that there are Christian people who have physically hungered. There are those, in fact, under persecution who have been driven out into the desert in order to be starved to death. Why, 100 years ago, this was happening to professed Christians in the Ottoman Empire. Millions were intentionally starved to death. Men were shot. Women and children raped and then driven out into the desert by the Turks, by Mohammedan Turks. And these were Armenian people and Assyrians and others, Greeks and others. They starved to death even though they professed Jesus Christ. But this is a promise, really, of delight, of fullness, in a good sense. We can sometimes eat too well. Those of you my age can remember a commercial for an acid called Digel. If you eat too well, demand Digel. But we can never be too full of what we're talking about here. It is a promise of life. For after all, without food, we die, don't we? So this is a promise of life, and it is a promise of joy. Why, when we eat together at a big table, let's say, with friends and family, and all is going well, it's a joyous time, isn't it? All these things come to mind when we think of eating, perhaps. This promise, of course, is from Him who is Himself the bread of life. This is a promise from Him who hosts us in His supper. This is a promise from Him who promises us our portion in the wedding supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. He promises to us, friends, all this life, this abundant life, which, you know, it's really in a way unrelated to how much literal food, physical food is on our plate, at the table, in the cupboard, in the freezer, wherever. It's immaterial of that. We have Him who is the bread of life. We feed upon Him. And we have life, abundant life, joy, gladness, fullness. In contrast, the hypocrites, the accursed, shall receive nothing but destruction. We can read about that, for example, in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. These were invited, but they would not come. They had all kinds of flimsy, stupid excuses that showed that they had no regard to the one who invited them to the feast. And so they were destroyed. And in fact, there was even one who did come without a wedding garment. And that, in Jesus' parable, is a picture of trying to come before God without being covered by Jesus Himself. And He, even at that point, was cast forth. There shall be appalling grief, emptiness, death, and despair. Sadly, friends, idolaters back in Isaiah's day, idolaters in our own day who claim to be Christian people, or even those that are a little more honest and don't make that claim, worldlings seek life and fullness in their idols. They think they will be happy if they are allowed to indulge upon them. But it's just like children, if you were hungry and you would start eating sawdust. And believe me, desperately hungry people have done that. It would be like people eating their shoes and their belts and their wallets. And children, that sounds disgusting, but desperately hungry people have done such things to try to take away the gnawing pain in their bellies. What good does it do them? None at all. None at all. We have idols throughout our society that people think will make them happy if only they may yield themselves to them, if only they may be indulged in their worship of these idols. eventually come down to worshiping themselves and making themselves to be the center of the universe. But it never happens. It's like eating sawdust. It's like eating shoes. These things never can satisfy. Some of us can remember some time ago, I kind of promised Judy I wouldn't do using old cigarette commercials as illustrations, and I've not done it much. But some of you can remember Chesterfield cigarettes and an advertising motto they had, they satisfy. No, they don't. No, they don't. People had to keep smoking them. They didn't satisfy. Nothing of this world ultimately can. Nothing short of the true and living God, whom we know through Jesus Christ, nothing short of him can satisfy. But those who are his servants have him, and all good things with him. We read Paul teaching in Romans 8, verse 32. The second contrast we have here is, behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Now, when we think of drinking in the scripture, there are usually two different liquids that are thought of. Children, no one knew about coffee back then, as far as we know. God had made coffee trees, but no one knew what they were. No one had ever made coffee at this point in time. There were tea plants, but as far as we know, no one knew anything about them except they were just bushes that grew in high places. Nobody knew about chocolate because it was here in the Americas, and very few people knew that there was even such a place as what we now call South America, or Central or North America. What people knew about was usually what we think of as what they drank was water and wine. Now, sometimes people could drink milk, but you couldn't keep it long. It had to be made up pretty quickly into cheese or butter or something of the sort because, children, there weren't fridges. There weren't fridges. And there wasn't any way to ice things down. In fact, in the land of Israel, you'd hardly ever see ice, even in the wintertime, sometimes occasionally. But people didn't know how to keep it. So you would have water, and you would have wine. There was also what we would call beer now, though it was different. But there wasn't anything like spirits, such as whiskey or rum or anything like that. No one had invented those yet. Mostly what people drank, children and adults, with water or wine. And those are very, very prominent in Scripture. For those who are God's servants, for those whose hearts he has changed, for those who are looking to the Savior, here is the promise that we shall drink. Let's think of water first. This is the promise from him who has the living water. As he told the woman at the well, hundreds of years, probably about 700 years after Isaiah wrote this down, he told the woman at the well this: if you knew who it was to whom you are speaking, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. We read about that in John chapter 4. Water is life, isn't it? And it is so often used as a picture of life, physical and spiritual, throughout the scriptures. It speaks of spiritual life in the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is, for example, signified and sealed to us in our baptism. We see Peter preaching at Pentecost, after the Spirit came upon and went into believers there in the upper room, signified by the tongues of flame on their heads, they were baptized with fire, you see. And those tongues of flame had the same shape as a drop of water. The Spirit came upon them, and we read in the scriptures that he was poured out upon them. We know, of course, that the Old Testament scriptures have sprinkling constantly as a picture, sprinkling with water and with blood as being a picture or being cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the water does just that. It washes our bodies, water does, even as the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin. And do you remember Peter told the people there on the day of Pentecost, who were there gathered before him, who were suddenly awakened to their sin and convicted of it? They asked what they should do, and he said that they were to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for, or because of, the remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The one being signified by sprinkling, the other by pouring. And the promise, for the promise, is to you and to your children, and to those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This water spoke and speaks of the joy of the Holy Spirit which we receive. Now let's think of wine a little bit. Made with grapes, it's cheering and thirst quenching. It is a gift of God, as we see in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. At the time, wine was red. You can go to a store now and look at bottles of wine, and there's some that's red, some that's very dark red, actually. And you can see some that's pink. They sometimes call it rosé, which sounds very foo-foo. But there's also white wine, but there wasn't much of the pink or the white in Bible times. It was red. Red like blood. How appropriate to use it, not only at Passover, where they would remember how the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts and the lintel. The people were passed over by the angel of death because the blood of the Lamb covered them. But it was also so very appropriate for Jesus to use in his supper as the sign and seal of his blood, with which we have communion, along with the communion of his body in the bread, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:16. So we come in faith. We are raised up to him there in heaven, and there we share in his real presence, spiritually speaking, as we're lifted up to him and we commune with his body and blood. What about those, though, who claim to be the people of God? What about those who, even further off, are a little more honest and they don't hold to anything? The hypocrites, the accursed, receive nothing. They thirst. Now, children, adults, we've experienced a little bit of thirst sometimes. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable at all. I don't know that there are any of us here, though, who have been, say, trapped out in a desert, lost, with a broken-down car, and run out of that's bad. That's really bad. One of the most wretched tortures you can put anyone through is to let them die of thirst. It is horrible. It is horrible. Without water, our mouths get terribly dry, and our skin begins to crack. It's terribly, terribly painful. And finally, in agony, we die. Where it is very dry. Nothing can live. Out in the desert, for example, what is there of life? There's very little, if any, because it is too dry. Those without the Lord Jesus Christ have lives that are dry and sterile as dust. Their great hopes and plans and schemes, the wonderful works that they think they are doing, end up being of no lasting value, and all they lead to is not their own glory, not their own satisfaction, not their own joy, but only to miserable death. They have no covering of blood. They have no forgiveness of sin, no gift of the Spirit. What they finally end up with is misery and dryness, sterility and destruction. A terrible, terrible contrast to what those who are in Jesus receive. Now, the second thing we need to look at is in the very end here, verse 13 and into verse 14. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. And so the contrast continues. Here we have one last contrast between inward joy and its opposite, shame and grief. I know some of you children were so, so very sad some weeks ago. So very sad. I saw you crying and weeping because of your little cousin. That's what we mean by grief. Sadness. Something is taken away from us. Usually someone is taken away from us. Ultimately, if you are in Jesus Christ, that is not your portion. That is not what you shall receive. To have God in Jesus Christ, to know God, or even better, to be known by Him, and to be loved by Him, is something that I haven't been able to figure out how to express fully. This sermon wasn't written out until late yesterday afternoon, because, which is a lot later than normal for me, because I couldn't figure out there is so much here. There is so much here. And I was praying, friends, that God would give me words, but no, even more, that He would open your hearts to see what's here in His Word and to meditate on other portions of His Word that you know of, so that you could get some of the fullness of the joy that is here. Of course, you will not experience it fully until you are in heaven. You will not experience it fully until the time of the resurrection. But I so hope, and I've been so praying, that in the remaining few minutes that we have here, in this little verse and a third, that you would be able to begin seeing some of the blessings for you in Jesus Christ. In Jesus. People in Isaiah's day who looked ahead to Him. In our day, as we look back to Him, to who He is and what He has done, we have new life. We have sin forgiven entirely. And oh my, those who have labored with guilt, those who have labored with despair, those who have trudged on feeling the wrath of God about to fall upon them at any time, to be as Christian before the cross there in the Pilgrim's Progress, where he looks to the cross and suddenly that burden that was so heavy upon his back loosed itself, fell to the ground, rolled off into a chasm so that it never could be seen. He leaped, he jumped, he shouted for joy. And if you've experienced that, you know how that is. That it was a true picture of what you've gone through. When you knew, my sin is forgiven. To have the indwelling Spirit of God. To be seeing to your amazement, increasing holiness in Christ-likeness. That's, as the scriptures say, joy unspeakable and full of glory. To be adopted by God. To have Christ as your own and to hear him saying, as in the words of the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved and he is mine. To be assured of ongoing and everlasting loving fatherly care and protection. All this provokes joy that we cannot speak of. And there's much more. There's much more. I can't begin to put into words all the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ and that believers of all times have had in Jesus Christ. Surely, we rejoice. Surely, we sing for joy of heart. No wonder believers, as they consider this by times, rejoice and sing. In contrast, those who do not know the living God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent are destined for shame and unbearable grief. They may have fun now. We can't deny that. They have fun. Sin is fun, often, at least at the start. Just like children, bait for a fish tastes pretty good at first. As we've said many times, for the bait and for sin, there's a hook in it. They may have the adulation and adoration of the world, but there's no lasting satisfaction. Children, I don't know, and adults, I'm pretty sure you have experienced this. You children may not have. You think if you only have something, life will be happy. Let's use as an example a new car. Oh, if I only have a new car, life will be wonderful. And through some providence, maybe it's just that you're able to work hard and save up, you get a new car. And it is wonderful. It is wonderful. For a while. Eventually, it gets to be kind of boring, and it gets kind of old, and repair bills start adding up, and it can't ultimately satisfy. I remember, children, and this goes before you children were born, when the Reds last won the World Series, even went to the World Series in 1990. They were supposed to lose in four games, and they won in four games. How happy I was that my baseball team did so well. Does it make a big difference in my life now, 25 years later? In the middle of trial and trouble, can I comfort myself by saying, well, my life is full, though, because the Reds won the World Series 25 years ago. No, it does not work that way. We cannot have any satisfaction in things. We cannot have any satisfaction in our own accomplishments or the accomplishments of others whom we admire. Those who do not know the living God in Jesus Christ have no lasting satisfaction. All gets old. All gets boring. All begins to be painful. All of it rusts and corrodes and falls apart. All things fade. All desires become jaded. The powerless idols become useless. Life becomes pointless. And the repressed knowledge of God keeps inconveniently and terrifyingly popping up. Those who do not have Jesus Christ, those who have gone along with the world and want to idolize it, and through it themselves, have none of which believers have. They do have their fleeting time of flourishing. It's not for nothing that the scripture compares them to wild flowers in a meadow. They pop up for a little while, just to be mowed down. Their fleeting time then of flourishing masks their poverty for a while. But what do they get to keep? We read here at the end of verse 13, shame. Shame. We read in verse 14, they get grief and wailing. As they see what they have squandered away in their foolishness and sin. Forever are they, eventually, if God does not turn them, forever are they separated from Him and from everlasting happiness. Now, if you look on the inside of your bulletin here, they've got a couple of questions. What should Christians often think about? What should unbelievers think about? And you can get rid of that delight from grief. I forgot to delete that. Sorry. Believers, there's not much to say except this. Look at what you have. Look at what you have in Jesus Christ. Spend much time thinking upon what Jesus has given you. Children, adults, think if a relative of yours came to you and said, long ago, your grandparents gave this to me to give to you. They hand you a box, a little box, and you open it up, and it is this beautiful, beautiful ring that had once been your grandmother's. Rich gold, a big, beautiful diamond, and perhaps some beautiful little blue sapphires, or red rubies, or green emeralds around it. It's just beautiful to look at. And it's special because it was from your grandmother. And you might sit there by the hour, and you might take it to a bright light so you could look at it specially. You would take something to look at it very closely. Maybe you'd find a magnifying glass. And you would think about it and think about the love of your grandmother who thought about you and planned for you long ago. It would be precious to you. And you would often, maybe having the box sitting on your dresser in your bedroom, would often go over to it of a day and open it up and look at it again. And think not only about how beautiful it was, how how wonderful your grandmother was to think so many years ago, maybe before you were born, of this for you. Well, believer, you have something far more precious from someone who loves you far more than any grandma ever did, from a father in heaven, from an older brother who lived for you, died for you, is raised for you, and continues to mediate for you as your prophet, priest, and king. You have these beautiful, wonderful, precious things, not merely the promises of them. You do have those promises of them, for they shall come in more fullness yet. And maybe just like your grandma's ring was just a down payment and there was far more to come from her, and this was barely and only a promise of more. So it is with the promises of God. This is what you have, believer. Even when there are hard times, even when, like with David, there are scary times, even when there is oppression from the unbelievers, even when perhaps your stomach is empty, physically speaking, even when your throat is parched, physically speaking, even when you're despised and rejected like your Savior, these things are yours. And you shall have them in fullness, such fullness that you can't even see them. Think on those things. Think on those things. Lost ones. Do we have any here today? I don't know. None of you give evidence that you are. I don't know. There are perhaps lost ones listening to me now. In another place. And at another time. Lost ones, look at what you have. Look what is surely coming to you if you continue as you are. You are lost and wandering, hungry, thirsty, miserable, grieving. Cry out to Jesus to find you, to rescue you, to save you. He does this for sinners. And perhaps you see already by his kindness to you that you are a sinner. He invites sinners to himself in Jesus. He commands sinners to come to himself in Jesus. Take him at his word. Take him at his promise. Cry out to him for mercy, for rescue. If you do so, he'll make you a servant. If you do so, you shall have Christ. And again, with him, all things. Cry out to him to save you from your sin. And cursings shall no longer be your portion, but blessings more than can be imagined, all yours in Jesus Christ. Amen.